Today's Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 20. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writings was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, and they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This is the word of the Lord.
The second lesson for today is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, verses 35 to 43. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father, as you showed Moses and the children of Israel signs and wonders by delivering them from Egypt, so you have shown to us signs and wonders at Bethlehem, at the cross, and at the garden tomb. May we remain faithful to those your signs and wonders. Be nourished by them. Live in the light of their truths. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I suppose it is rather easy to blame the children of Israel for making their bull calf and then using it as the centerpiece for their worship, if you can call an orgy of wine, women, and song that developed worship. After all, they hadn't had those great experiences of God that Moses had had on the mountaintop. And now he'd been away from them for some considerable time, the usual 40 days and 40 nights of Scripture. What's he up to? Why has he been away so long? Do you think he'll come back? I think we'd better get on without him. And if we're going to get on without him, we'll need to have a sort of God to replace the one that Moses had such friendly chats with, it seems. Just as this desert seems a rather God-forsaken place, so as soon as we can have our own God here with us, the better. And so it was that discontent and the discussion that accompanied it spread from tent to tent. Dissatisfaction with Moses and distrust of Israel's God. It wasn't long before there was an anxious delegation making its way to the tent of Aaron, Moses' brother and deputy leader of the people. And sadly, though my notes here say actually surprise, surprise, Aaron doesn't seem to take much persuading before he agrees to the people's suggestion that a god or gods should be made. Confusingly, the noun's in the singular and the verb is in the plural, so we're not quite sure whether it's god or gods that get talked about. Perhaps Aaron's not used to having to take decisions, to be in a position of leadership. He's vulnerable to pressure from the populace. Easier to say yes to their demands than to say no. "Yes," he says, "we really do need something. It's all very well my brother having disappeared and having chats with God, but it does leave us at a bit of a loose end. It would help, I think, if the people had an image of God, something they could get hold of, something physical, something tangible, something they can relate to, rather than something that is remote and unseen. Rather amazingly, again, rather sadly, Aaron takes the initiative in this project. Bring me your gold earrings, the ones that your wives and your sons and your daughters collected from the Egyptians, the big ones, the ones they got just before they left. The details of how the golden calf was made are somewhat mysterious. But it wasn't long before Aaron was able to display a bull calf crafted in gold. The people were willing to sacrifice their bling. Do the Germans here know the word bling? For this god. Perhaps it reminded him of the gods he'd seen in Egypt. God has got Aaron out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Aaron is a different matter. God has got us out of the world. Praise God. But the world can easily stay in us. This is your God, he announces. This is the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the one who rescued you from the house of bondage where you were slave. This one, with the strength of the bull, is your deliverer. This is what your God is like. That's right, say the people. God is like a strong bull. He's virile like a bull. Isn't it the work of a god to give strength to men and fertility to women and fields? Let's have a festival to celebrate his power and his virility. I agree, says Aaron. Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. A festival to the Lord? Yes, a festival to the Lord. The worship of the bull calf is not seen by Aaron as a total rejection of the Lord. No, God is now to be seen as having the qualities of a bull calf. What more could the people want than a God who is strong and will bring them victory over their enemies, a God who is fertile and bless their fields, their herds, their families? In the people's simplistic thinking, what else would they possibly need as a nation but a God who provide peace and prosperity, strength and sex? It was with considerable excitement, no doubt, that they got ready to celebrate the festival on the following day. The people had conveniently forgotten the first commandment about not having other gods besides Yahweh, and Aaron had conveniently forgotten the second commandment about not making a statue or anything that could be said to represent Yahweh. The next day, the people rose early, made sacrifices, and presented fellowship offerings. With plenty to eat, they had a feast, and then it seems that something of a wild party developed. It's the sort of thing that happens when you cut God down to a convenient, manageable size. Initially, you feel great. Life is wonderful. Plenty of joy and freedom is built into the system. You're in tune with God's strength and sexuality. Without fully realizing it, what Aaron and the people had done was to cut the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down to size. A God of laws, a God of holiness, a God of moral demands is conveniently put to one side. The mysterious power, vast, formless, uncontrollable, that once filled the universe with his presence is now reduced to a few kilos of gold. Such a God is there to be manipulated. You can sacrifice to it as much or as little as you please. And if it doesn't produce what you want, you have the option of ignoring it or trying harder. If it doesn't respond to a dance of virgins with flowers, how about a dance with warriors armed with knives and cutting themselves? If it doesn't respond when you cut locks off your hair and leave them on the altar, how about cutting the throat of your firstborn son and placing him on the altar? Perhaps that will make your flocks fertile. Perhaps that will bring on the autumn rains or victory over the enemy. Such was the slippery slope that Israel was on the day when they made their golden calf. It was a slope they went down quite a number of times in their history. But what has this story of an ancient people with their strange religious habits developed in the desert centuries ago got to do with us today? The story raises, of course, for us the basic question of what our God is. To what do we devote our gold earrings? Obviously not to a golden calf. But there are questions we can ask which help us to identify the things which shape our lives. Martin Luther, in one of his outspoken insights, said this: "The human heart is an idol factory." So what is it that holds your attention, grips your imagination, excites your hopes, inspires your actions, governs your behavior, determines your choices, occupies your time, promises you bliss, offers you power, and shapes your values? Put it another way. What is there at the core of your life? What is it that makes you tick? What would you have left if some of the outward trappings of your life were taken from you? What's your priority? What's your bottom line? For the children of Israel, the making of the golden calf in the desert was an attempt to shape a God that was convenient, a God they thought would suit them. And left to ourselves, we tend to do the same. We develop gods for our own convenience, but discover far too late that man-made gods tend to destroy their worshippers rather than preserve them. For many, science is the god before whom they bow, before whom they offer their lives. And science is a powerful god. By it, we can seek to control our environment, defend our country, preserve our health, explore our world, add to our store of ever-increasing knowledge. The God of science is the source of academic respectability, as well as personal and community wealth. It will provide answers to all the questions we could ever want to ask. There's certainly no need to imagine there are other gods to be worshipped when the all-conquering God of science is on hand. Therefore, it is said, give scientific endeavours all your attention, all your community's wealth and effort, for in that way lies salvation. This, I guess, has been the dominant message in Western culture for the last 250 years. And it's a powerful message, because in so many ways, the God of science has delivered the goods. We are the children of a scientifically orientated age, and in so many ways, we're greatly blessed because of that. But of course, it doesn't take too long before we realize that science asks as many questions as it provides answers. It doesn't take too long before we realize that in the hands of people with selfish, destructive, aggressive, hate-filled values, science can be turned into a weapon for the exploitation of the weak and the corruption of the strong. In the hands of people who ignore the word of God because it is primitive, unscientific, science becomes a man-made god, a golden calf. The god of science is a very powerful god, all-consuming for many. But it is not a god of love, of holiness, of justice, of patience. Wise scientists, Christian scientists, will seek to measure their work by the truth they discover in Scripture, namely that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For other people, it is not science which is given God-like qualities, but it is political or economic principles whose laws must be obeyed. Kwame Nkrumah, the first president of Ghana, had a statue erected in Accra. On it he had inscribed the words, "Seek first the political kingdom." When he was overthrown, so was the statue. In my time, the gods of fascism and communism have been toppled. But, and I say this carefully, it would be wrong to think that democracy cannot be given godlike qualities. It would be wrong to think that capitalism cannot easily become a god whose laws must be obeyed. Years before today's story of the golden calf, Joseph had saved both the Egyptian nation and his own family from starvation with his wise preparations before 7 years of famine. But that deliverance came at a cost. The Egyptian people, in return for grain that had been stored in the barns during the 7 years of plenty, had to pay for it with money. And when the money was gone, with their livestock, horses, sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. And when they were gone, with their bodies and with their land. Here's what the people said. "Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." As a result, we read that Joseph brought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced it to servitude. Our heroes have feet of clay, it seems, even the beloved Joseph. The god of economic necessity can be a very cruel god, as the people of Greece have been discovering these last few years. Just as Joseph imposed what is sometimes called debt slavery on the Egyptians, so the Greeks might argue, something akin to debt slavery is being imposed on them by the EU and by the IMF. Having worshipped the god of capitalism, the Greeks are themselves discovering that this particular god can be an all-consuming god. Those of us who have political power, even if it's only the power of the ballot box, Those of us who have economic power, even if it is only the power of earning and spending rather than investing and controlling, need to remind ourselves that the euro is not God. The state is not God, for God holds all the nations in his hand. They are to him as drops of water in a bucket. All authority belongs to him, and he gives it to us on loan, to use for good, or if we will, for ill. His concerns, of course, include the political and the economic kingdoms. He is concerned about how we live together in society, but his concerns are larger than the political and the economic. His concerns are bigger than simply having a good standard of living and an efficient bureaucracy. There are many other gods in our culture to whom we are encouraged to offer our worship. But the main problem with them is that whilst they demand our allegiance, demand that we offer them our minds and bodies, their perspective is very limited. Like ancient gods, such as ones for fertility or feasting, war or death, they have little or nothing to say about living with integrity, living with mercy, living with hope, living with honesty, living with wisdom. These gods people adopt have little or nothing to say about what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because it is a powerful element in our God-given natures, sex is a very powerful force, which very easily becomes a God-like energy within. Nothing new about that in the 21st century. But now I find writers referring to such things as recreational sex, gourmet sex, sex as lifestyle, sex as fulfilling relationship, anything but sex as a sacrament of love, binding people together in a marriage covenant. One social commentator has said that sex is as natural as eating or drinking. Why should anyone think twice about an invitation to a decent restaurant? We take physical health desperately seriously. Sometimes one is tempted to think that it is the only thing some in Western societies take seriously because their health is all they have. For some people, it's a vague sort of spirituality which assumes God-like status in their thinking. The problem with this is it can lead to a person being self-absorbed, to think that spirituality is all about me and how I feel rather than about God and what he requires. Others in many countries in Europe showing an interest in resurgence of paganism, worshipping Mother Earth, the Gaia principle. Some think that peace and calmness come from arranging the furniture and fittings in their houses in a particular way, feng shui. Astrology, the belief that one's future can be seen by correctly relating one's birth date to the position of the stars, is popular with many who have no room for God in their thinking. For some, the joy of travelling, exploring other cultures, is God, fulfilling their lives. Some, instead of shopping in order to live, live in order to shop. Some live in the shadow of the celebrity culture, addicted to those who are rich and powerful, popular and famous, in the hope that something of their glamour will rub off on them. They hope for their 15 minutes of fame, Well, perhaps YouTube will provide it for them. Yet others are addicted to the body beautiful, pampering and taking it to the gym. For others, sport, their team and their performance become, for some years anyway, that which raises their spirits or casts them down when they lose. The list could go on. So many things have the potential to displace God. The family, the internet in its various manifestations, addictions of various sorts. St. Paul put it like this to the Romans. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What made the golden calf story so serious in its implications is that through it there is a transfer of the center of authority of faith in Yahweh from Moses and the laws given to Moses to a golden calf without laws and without any reference beyond itself. They wanted a god on their terms. And that, of course, is a temptation that faces all of us. Just as in the wilderness, the children of Israel gave their worship to one who was less than God, and so brought about their own destruction, so we too need to examine our hearts to see what they are focused on. Examine our expenditure. What do we give our money to, which does not have God's stamp of approval? What do we spend our time on, which we could not easily share with God, make him part and parcel of it? To what do we devote our talents and our skills? To what use do we put our bodies and our brains? In Paul's words, our focus should be on the glory of the immortal God. Followers, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ have a tremendous advantage that was not made available to the people of Moses and Aaron's day. For us, God has been made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. The remote has come close. The unknown has been made known. Truth, beauty, mercy, wisdom, hope, and joy have taken human form. The infinite has entered time. The eternal has occupied 33 years. And the judge of all has been judged. Life has been killed. The gods of this world have had their say concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has the last word. He did on Resurrection Day, and he does now. In his presence, science is humble rather than arrogant. In his presence, economic power is used to bless the many rather than harm only a few. In his presence, political power encourages all rather than glorifies the few. In his presence, sex is a sacramental sign of God's love and the body a temple of the Holy Spirit. In his presence, spirituality is not so much about me feeling good about God as it is about God being glorified in me. In his presence, I am a celebrity for all eternity and not just for 15 minutes. Because I am a child of God with Jesus Christ as my elder brother and the Holy Spirit as the agent of God's life in me. With such a God, there is no real excuse for disobedience and making another. Amen.